Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 33. I'll be reading verses 10 through 17. These are the words of God. Now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Father in heaven, Isaiah here speaks of a holy people. Father, we need holiness in this life to walk with you. Without holiness, no one will see your face. And so, Father, that is why we are glad and a happy people to be joined to Christ, the Holy One. Father, I pray that it would be so for our people here in Troy, that we would be holy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So last week in the first 9 verses of Isaiah, we saw that the Lord had given a promise to Assyria. It's an interesting little opening to chapter 33. It's just one verse and it's directed at Assyria. And he promises that he will deal treacherously with them. They had enjoyed their time on the top and had terrorized many nations, but they had not experienced the other end of the stick. They did not realize that they were but a tool in the Lord's hand. And the Lord makes good on his promise in 620 BC when the Babylonians defeat Assyria at Nineveh. After declaring this in verse 1, Isaiah turns to a plea for help from the Lord. The Assyrians are right at the gate of Jerusalem, and Isaiah asks the Lord to be gracious to Judah. A seemingly simple request, and yet I reminded you all that Isaiah is appealing to a foundational aspect of God's character. Right? In the face of this tumult, in the face of this battle, what does he ask for? He asks for the Lord to be gracious unto Judah. It's a foundational aspect of God's character. God describes himself as gracious and merciful. And so Isaiah is holding him to his word. I also reminded you that Isaiah here, interceding in prayer on behalf of Judah, has set you all an example of how you ought to pray. First, you must repeat God's word back to him. We do not pray according to our whims and fancies, but according to who God is and according to what God has spoken. Second, if you're going to intercede on behalf of your people, your family, your tribe, your nation, you need to know them. Isaiah knows here that the people of Judah need the arm of the Lord every morning. He knows that they need to be like little children who are dependent upon their father. The same, of course, is true for you all as Christians. You must arise every morning with humility and dependence, and your first instinct, when your eyes open in the morning, your first instinct needs to be to reach out and to grab your father's arm. Salvation is found no other way than this type of humility. Growth and grace is found in no other way than leaning on your Father in heaven. Isaiah then directed our gaze to the Lord preparing for battle with the enemy, and he describes the Lord arising as a great tumult. When the Lord gets up to act, it's like a great tumult. The peoples try to flee, but the Lord is like a swarm of locusts. He's everywhere all at once, descending upon his enemies and causing trouble. But the contrast is that he is also like a caterpillar. Isaiah says the Lord is like a caterpillar. He's completely calm and at ease, and he's enjoying the spoils of his victory. And the encouragement was, you all need to be like a swarm of locusts. As Christians, we need to be everywhere all at once causing trouble, but we can't do it in a frantic way. We have to do it in a calm and measured way, knowing that the Lord will deliver us from the hands of our enemies, knowing that he will give us the spoils and we get to enjoy those spoils. After reminding Judah of the character and action of Yahweh, the prophet is constrained to remind Judah how unlike God they are at the moment. And what he says is, look around, Judah. The very land in which you dwell is laid waste. The beautiful forests are cut down. The peaceful plains are a wilderness. The hills full of fruit trees have been stripped. And all of this has happened because of your sinfulness. All of this has happened because of your sinfulness. Isaiah, in an attempt to wake them up, must bring them low. And as he so often does, the prophet in his genius moves from a dark low to a hopeful view saturated with the character of God. So we begin in verse 10. In this verse, the Lord is doing four things that convey action. He rises, he speaks, he's exalted, and he lifts himself up. Now, it's not as though the Lord has been idle. We know from the rest of Isaiah that he has not been idle, right? He is the one who's controlling the Assyrians. He's the one who's controlling the Egyptians. He's the one who holds the hearts and plans of kings in his palms and turns them about however he wills. He has not been idle. The point, then, of the Lord describing his action now and in this way is that he's answering Isaiah's plea for help. He's describing himself in this way to connect it back to the plea for help from Isaiah. Isaiah says, Lord, will you please act? Will you please do something? And the Lord says, I am a God of action. I do these things on your behalf. Now, our God acts primarily to show his character, and he acts so that nations near and far may know him. Our knowledge of the Almighty has a base layer to it. Every man knows the eternal power and divine nature of God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. It has been revealed to mankind. But there's another layer that is clear from passages like this. More is revealed to mankind when our God acts. However, his action is never disconnected from his word. The key ingredients for knowing that it is God who acts then are these. There must be a prophet, a spokesman on behalf of God who declares that the Lord is about to act. So this call goes out. The prophet says, the Lord is about to act. And then the Lord acts. And if the hearers are able to put the two together, then they have another level of revelation opened up to them. But this does not bring them any nearer to the Lord God. Having knowledge of God, about God, is not the same as knowing God or being known by God. If anything, it makes the person, nation, more liable, more guilty before the Holy One. Having the increased knowledge, but not the key ingredient of faith, damns a man. And yet the Lord has ordained that this is how he will be known in this world. And some things we might think, well, that sounds really unfair. He does that so that man would incur guilt? Yes. Yes, he does. Because in his mind, his glory, his exaltation far surpass human beings. He is God, and we are not. Some things are too deep for us to look into. John Calvin says, when we come across passages like this in Scripture, and we don't have a response, or we are tempted to make a sinful response, we had better just put our hands over our mouths and acknowledge our God is the God of the universe. He is completely unlike us. This declaration by the Lord in verse 10 ought to be a comfort to God's saints and a terror to his enemies. God is going to rise on behalf of his people. You might think about Judah in this moment. What would they be thinking? For roughly 40 years, Isaiah had been prophesying to them about this great threat. And we know that the people of Judah as a whole really didn't take his prophecies to heart. Chapter 22 depicts this people as a partying people, slaughtering animals for feasts and getting drunk on wine, saying things like, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." But the faithful in Judah, just like you all, would have been listening to the prophet. You would have known the impending invasion, and you would rejoice at these words. The Lord has finally decided to act on our behalf. But for the enemies of God, those outside and inside the walls, they would have been struck with utter terror. In verse 11, the Lord turns to speak to his enemies, those in Jerusalem, and this is what he says: "All of your efforts to plot and scheme and to make alliances are worthless. They're like chaff and stubble." Any farmer knows that the chaff and the stubble are worthless. They carry no fruit. They provide nothing good. They're only good to be cast aside or burned in the fire. "And Judah, all that hot air that you have spoken will become a fire, and it will consume you." You can imagine all the spent and worthless words that the inhabitants of Judah have spilled out of their mouths over the years. Gossiping words about the surrounding nations, cutting words against the prophet and his disciples, even blasphemous words spoken about their God, the very God who upholds them by the power of his word. All these words will be used against them to destroy them. We must pause here and consider our own words and the effects that they have. The power of the tongue. The power of the tongue is a very serious thing. Scripture has a lot to say about it. Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think over this past week. Your heart was abundant in something. And how did that manifest in words? Was it constructive and God-honoring, or was it full of complaining and griping and cutting down? James also says that the tongue is but a small thing, and yet it steers a great many things. It has the power to set forests ablaze. We bless our God and Father with it when things are going well, and in the same day we curse our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Given all of the scriptures about the tongue, there are many, many more, you must realize the severity of your words. For Judah, it was incurring judgment with every errant word that they spoke. Words are incredibly powerful. We use them every day, all the time, and we really, really don't even think about the effect that they're having. Scripture tells us to be quick to listen, but slow to speak. Words of blessing are appropriate at all times since they build up the world. Words of cursing ought to be fitting to the occasion. And to gauge this, to figure out, well, when do I speak a word of blessing, a word of cursing? Read through the Gospels and measure our Lord Jesus' words of blessing and words of cursing. He is heavy on the blessing. He's heavy on the teaching and the upbuilding. And he is choice, very choice, perfectly choice, in the cursing. Does your life reflect our Lord's pattern that he established? Now, having addressed those inside Jerusalem in verse 11, the prophet turns to the peoples in verse 12, the peoples out there. Most scholars agree, and I agree with them, that Isaiah has now turned to the Assyrians and their allies. That's based on the peoples that's mentioned in verse 12. And he says this: "The peoples shall be as the burnings of lime." Limestone is a stone that when heated up becomes very soft, very brittle, and you can't really do anything with it. So it's to be cast aside. And he says, "And thorns in the fire," as the prophet goes on to say, thorns are a common accelerant for a fire, right? Thorns grow up very quickly, but they don't do much, and they're excellent fire starters. The Lord says that he will cause both of these things to happen when he rises up to act on behalf of his people. You see the utter ruin, the end of the enemies of God then. He has a purpose for them, but their purpose is to be burned up. In verse 13, we can observe some of the Lord's purposes in his rising and his acting on behalf of his people. First, look at verse 13. He wants the people to hear. He wants his covenant people to hear his voice, which he has sent out by his prophets. Second, he wants those that are far off to hear his word as well. Now, think about the people in Judah when they would have heard this word. Well, of course, God wants his covenant people to hear him. And then he says, and the people that are far off. Ooh, we don't like that. Think about the people that you tend to look down upon, the people that you think are less than you or below you. Men, your struggle is going to be to look down upon your wife and to belittle her. She's the weaker vessel after all. Yes, she is. That's absolutely true. But you have to square that. You have to harmonize that with her being your crown. Can you figure that out? Women, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband, and you're going to think that you are right to do so because, well, after all, he's a linear thinker and he can't see the details. So natural to our sinful desires to think that we are better than others. Monetary status, age, career position, race. The Lord cuts right through all of this and has a word to both his covenant people and to those that are far off. To his covenant people and to those that are far off. He says this, "Hear my word and see what I have done, so that you might acknowledge my might." That's the purpose. That's what the Lord is after. He's after the worship of his great might by men everywhere. That's the story of Scripture. Are you after the same thing, or are you always trying to get the leg up? The Lord God wants men to fear him and to obey his commandments. And lest you think that God is a megalomaniac, remember the gospel. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God sent forth his Son to die for you. Not because of anything good that you had done, but because our God is gracious and rich in mercy. He is full of steadfast love. And that love is directed towards you in Christ. Megalomaniacs don't think about their people and how to help them. And yet we see in Scripture that it is a constant concern for our God. And they certainly don't think about the nations that are far off and how to help them. Our God is so unlike us. In verse 14, the prophet makes a declaration and then asks some questions. He says this, "The sinners in Zion are afraid." And why are they afraid? Here comes another declaration. "Because a fearfulness, no doubt sent by the Lord in his acting, has surprised the hypocrites." A fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. This is the same theme that we have seen Isaiah use. The Lord is right and just to send his terror upon his people if they have a sin or an idol that they are not willing to let go of. He's absolutely free to do this. The Lord will hound you and hound you and hound you until you give it up, because he wants you. He doesn't want you and your idol. He doesn't want you and your sinfulness. He wants you. Then Isaiah asks this question, "Who among us shall dwell with this everlasting burning?" And by that he means, who among us can stand the Spirit of God weighing down upon you like this? Who can stand in his holiness? And the answer ought to be obvious to us, but he gives us an answer anyways. In verse 15, the answer comes in a list form. First, "He that walketh righteously." Of course, as good reformed people, our immediate knee-jerk is to say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Which is true. That is, unless the Lord has granted you the gift of being united to the righteous one. If that's the case, then all of you qualify if you call yourself a Christian. All of you have been made righteous by Christ when he redeemed you by his blood. The second in the list is this, "He that speaketh uprightly." Again, the power of the tongue and the amazing power of words really are an indication of our hearts. If we have been made righteous, then we ought to speak as though we really are God's sons and daughters. Therefore, we must speak pleasant things and sweet things and difficult and salty things as the correct occasion demands. And to know the difference is wisdom. Third, "He that despiseth the gain of oppressions." Here Isaiah is trying to show the people of Judah a contrast between them and Assyria. It was Assyria's goal to oppress Judah. Assyria wanted Judah out of their way so that they might have the spoil. We too must guard our hearts so that we do not desire to become the oppressors in this world. The temptation for Judah went way back, of course. They had learned from the best in the land in Egypt. And so their temptation would be to dish it out as hard as they took it. But Isaiah says to Judah and to us that if you want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, you have to give all of that up. There's a temptation in men's hearts. We want to have people under our thumbs. Why? Because that power kind of feels good. And God says, you have to give all that up. You have to give all of that up. You must love the ones that you are in conflict with. Of course, this was the wild message that Jesus preached. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a wild message because it runs against our natural man desires. If we can learn to do this, if we can learn to love our enemies, then we're actually living more in accord with reality than if we never practiced this. And I say that it reflects reality more perfectly because you all were enemies of God at one point, and yet he loved you. God is the reality. You want to live in God's reality? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not become the oppressor. There's a danger here, of course, the hippie liberals trying to run with this and make absolutely everything one big, giant love fest. And in so doing, they abandoned God's word. So to guard against that, think carefully about Jesus' words. Love your enemies. When he's saying that, he's expecting you to actually have some enemies, which means that you're going to be causing some sort of trouble in this life, big or small trouble. Doesn't really matter. It only needs to get you labeled as an enemy of the God haters. And then once you have gained a following of God haters, then you get to pray for them. The fourth thing that Isaiah says you must do if you would walk with Yahweh in this life is that you must not take a bribe. You must not take a bribe. This has to do with how a man conducts himself in matters of justice. God says in Exodus 23:8, bribes blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. They blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Wise men in this world are the way they are because they can see situations in life clearly. Bribery closes off your eyes to that gift of seeing clearly. Wise men, after assessing a situation, are able to speak clearly and incisively so that problems get solved, people get helped. But bribery perverts the speech of wise men. Think about the time that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. What did Satan attempt with Jesus? He attempted to bribe him. Satan knew his scripture. He knew that if he could catch Jesus early on in his ministry with a bribe, then the whole thing would fall apart. If Jesus had taken the bribe, his eyes would have been closed off to all of the problems in the world that he saw as he walked through Jerusalem. Try to imagine reading through all four Gospels with no miracles, with Jesus helping no one because he had given in. The four Gospels would cease to be good news because the power of Jesus' life resided in the fact that he did not give in to temptation. That's where the power resided. He was dependent upon his Father. He was dependent upon his Father. He walked with the Spirit. So the question comes, would you be a wise man in this world? Then you must keep yourself from bribes. It's easy for you all to think about bribery and ask, well, what's the big deal? I don't usually encounter men in dark alleys offering me money in exchange for tasks. No, it's actually scarier than that. You bribe yourself. In some twisted way of thinking, you're able to convince yourself that if you do X, and you get to indulge a little with Y. And that's the deadliest trap of all, because it doesn't seem or feel like a big deal, right? It probably doesn't affect many people around you, but the reality is that every time you indulge with whatever it is, pornography, alcohol, laziness, bitterness, pride, every time you do that, your eyes start to close a little bit more and a little bit more. And Satan would have it this way so that you would effectively be taken out of the game. You've become useless to the side of righteousness. You can no longer see the needs around you. Finally, Isaiah says that a righteous man stops his ears from the shedding of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. And given the previous context in Isaiah, we know that those in Judah were constant schemers. And so Isaiah speaks here about the righteous man avoiding the friendship of wicked plotters and removing yourself from looking upon evil things. Again, during wartime, this would have been an actual reality that the faithful would have had to had to avoid. For you all today, it might look like removing yourself from that group chat. You don't need to see those words. You don't need to see those things. You don't need to say those things. Perhaps you aren't the one saying those things that lead astray, but carefully think through the company that you keep. Isaiah says that if a saint lives like this in this world before the face of his God, then he shall dwell on high, verse 16, together with his God. And that is the aim of the Christian in this world. Our question should be, how can I get to higher ground in this spiritual battle? How can I dwell in spiritual safety and have enough food and water to survive while I do so? Isaiah says that the answers to these questions for Judah and for you looks like walking in constant communion with your God. He has provided everything you need for success in your spiritual life. Through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus, the King of the universe, has actually secured everything that you need to walk with him. Our problem, more often than not, is that we just don't ask. We just don't ask. Jesus even tells us, "Ask of me anything and I will do it." You need patience? I've got patience for you. You need wisdom? I have wisdom for you. James tells us to ask for wisdom with believing hearts. You need a joyful heart? Sing psalms and hymns to one another. All we have to do is ask. And when you ask, you must believe. Our problem is that when we ask, we really don't know the one of whom we ask. If we knew him and his character and his absolute generosity and patience, then of course we would ask. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God wants you to come to him like a little child. In our pride, we don't like to do that. Why? Because it takes humility. And humility hurts. It flies in the face of all of our sinful desires. For the faithful in Judah, they would have asked, and God would have granted them peace in the midst of their turmoil, and this sweet promise in verse 17, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." KJV doesn't translate it so great there, very far off. It seems like a distant land, but it's actually a land that does not end. A land that does not end. Think about this for the people of Judah. They had not beheld a king of beauty in a long time. Their land was very small, and it was destroyed. It was not a beautiful place. Imagine then this promise of beauty given to the faithful ones in Judah. Their hearts must have leapt at this promise. To be promised that they would see a king in his beauty in a land that just goes on and on. And that totally describes the character of our God, does it not? He just continues to give and to give and to give. How much courage and solace that would have given those in Judah. And some of you this morning need the same courage and solace. Some of you need the same encouraging promise that life is not going to be like this forever. It's not. This is not the way that God intended it to be. He's restoring things slowly to us. But we still experience pain. We still go through trials. Recently, our greater church body in Moscow has gone through many trials with the loss of children. These are difficult things. This isn't the way it was meant to be. You're not always going to notice the imperfections in this world or in your spiritual life. It won't be like this forever. And this is why Isaiah gives the promise of a king in his beauty. Of course, the prophet speaks here of our King Jesus. Of course, he would direct our attention away from ourselves. He must. We don't, in and of ourselves, have the answers or the strength on our own to deal with these imperfections in this world. We just do not have it. But he does. And the New Testament was written for your benefit to tell you over and over again that our King has dealt with them. He's dealt with every sin that you have ever committed, even the big ones, even the ones that try to drag you down. He's dealt with generational sins and personal sins and national sins. He's dealt with it all. And he is reigning now as king, and his kingdom stretches over the entire cosmos. Nobody, no thing can get away from our king. He reigns over all. And until we go to be with him, or until he returns, Isaiah tells us how we must live in this world. We must be righteous. We must be holy. We must walk as Jesus did, dependent upon every word that proceeded from the mouth of his Father in heaven. And he has given us his Holy Spirit to aid us in our walk. He has clothed us, he has fed us, and given us drink. Walk with that kind of king in this life, and you will enjoy deliverance and peace and rest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for the words of your prophet Isaiah. Father, we're grateful for his example, standing up in the midst of Judah and prophesying true things, even to the faithful few. Father, I pray that in this life we would walk holy and blameless before you. Father, you have declared that we are a holy and royal priesthood. May it be so in our lives. We would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father, who art in heaven.